Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the book of the prophet Jeremiah. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
We continue in Jeremiah chapter 50. I know right where we left off last week. We made it through verse 13, and tonight we're going to start in verse 14. Is anybody in the room particularly concerned at this moment with what Ra, the sun god of Egypt, does anybody care what he thinks of you at this moment? Or let's pick a more modern god. I mean, let's think about Buddha, an object of worship certainly there. Do you worry about what Buddha thinks of you? No, because so often when we read about these various different gods, when we read about the Baals, when we read about Molech, we think, well, that was them over there back then. He doesn't really concern me now. And yet, at one time, there were masses of people who were very concerned with what those gods thought. Today, in our modern world, in our modern environment, there are a great many people still on the planet who care very deeply what these various gods and objects of worship think about them and what they think about their gods and how they sacrifice and worship to their gods. And yet we, Christian people, don't give any thought to it. That is one of the reasons why, throughout the Old Testament, that Yahweh continues to identify himself as the God of Israel. And the enemies of Israel were willing to dismiss Yahweh and Yahweh's power because that wasn't their God. They had their gods. In Egypt, they had a god of chaos named Set. And yet we here in 21st century America, if something crazy happens in our life, we don't blame Set. We don't shake our fist at him or sacrifice to him in order to make life go better. But to this very day, right now, at this very moment, as I'm speaking, the Democrat National Convention's going on in Chicago, and parked outside, they have a portable abortion clinic, which I have seen several different outlets this week refer to that as the Temple of Molech, because Molech was all about sacrificing children. And to this very day, we continue sacrificing our children so that we can have better lives, so that we can have more convenient lives, so that we can do what we want and we're not inconvenienced by having children, so we sacrifice those children to Molech. That's still alive and well and going on today. What we've been seeing in Jeremiah is that the God of Israel, who calls himself repeatedly the God of Israel, demonstrates that he's not only the God of Israel, but that he is the only God who actually exists, I am that I am, but that he is also in control of all the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, and that he's the one who scattered all the people of the earth. After the Tower of Babel event, he put various languages on people so that they would divide up according to their languages and disperse to the various parts of the earth. He is the one who is in control of what's going on the earth, and yet, despite the fact that he is universally in control of what's happening, all the people on the planet, he still identifies himself as the God of Israel. And what he is demonstrating is that the God of Israel is also in charge of everything. He is the only God who exists, and he is the God of all the people groups. And in all the annals of history, all of the religious literature written by mankind throughout history, you don't find any other religious literature where the particular deity of that religion claims universal control because they can't prove it. But God keeps proving it. And the way that Yahweh keeps proving his superiority to all other gods is that he then conquers and punishes and judges the people who are worshiping those various entities, deities, and small g gods, and they are powerless to help the people. And yet, when the nations of the earth, when the Egyptians, when the Babylonians, when the Assyrians go after his people, he then judges the people who went after his people, demonstrating that he is the only God who exists, he's the God who has all the power, and that their gods can't protect them from the wrath of the real and living God when the real and living God decides that he's going to judge them. So he is proving his existence not only as the God of Israel, but the God of the whole wide world. That's really good news for us, because not only is he the God who judges the whole wide world, he's the God who saves people out of the whole wide world. If he remained exclusively and singularly the God of Israel, then we'd be over here trying to find ourselves some God who had the power to save us, could do something for us. The God of Israel, by his grace, allows that even Gentiles, even his enemies, sinners like us, can be saved through him, yet again a demonstration of the fact that he is the only God who actually exists. Do you get what I'm driving at here? There are no other gods in the records of history who demonstrate their universal authority and sovereign power the way the God of Israel does. And to my way of thinking, in my opinion, the systematic elimination of the reality that the God of the Bible is the God of Israel has done a great deal of damage or confusion in reading the Bible. Modern American evangelical folk read the Bible and they think of God as being Western, being European, being American. They might admit that in the Old Testament, he was the God of Israel. But then not only do they say he has abandoned Israel now, but then they Gentilize him, make him more American, and think of him that way. But every one of the New Testament writers, with a couple of exceptions, were Jewish people who knew everything that we call the Old Testament. And they knew that the God they were writing about and the Messiah they were writing about were Jews. They knew this was the Jewish Messiah promised by the God of Israel. And therefore, their writing reflects that very, very Jewish history. And you cannot eliminate that very, very Jewish history because the God of the Bible is the God of Israel. And I think it's because there are theologies out there, eschatologies out there, that want to deny a future for Israel. And so they deny or play down the reality that the God of the Bible is the God of Israel so that they can eliminate the future promises for Israel. But yet again tonight, we're going to see this very consistent pattern where God is going to judge Babylon. We're continuing to read the judgment of Babylon language here in Jeremiah 50. And yet right in the middle of the judgment language, he makes a complete separation between the Gentiles that he has called together as an army, a great army of many nations and many kings who are going to come down on the Gentile nation of Babylon to judge them because specifically they have sinned against Yahweh. And in the midst of that, he's going to say, and I'm going to save Israel. He's going to go so far as to say, you can go and hunt for the sin of Israel and the sin of Judah, and you won't find it. Okay, so what did he just do? He just differentiated his people Israel from all the other peoples of the earth because he is the God of Israel. And you cannot eliminate that reality and still have an understanding of the Bible. You get that? That was all introductory commentary so that you'll have a deeper understanding of what we're about to read starting here in verse 14. You will recall that he is handing out judgment against Babylon here. And as I said to you last week in introducing this chapter, the details that he is laying out do not correspond to the details of the way that the Chaldeans and Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. Nor does it really fit the way that Babylon fell to Alexander the Great. At no point in human history has there been an assembly of armies, particularly from the north, an assembly of kings that have all come down on Babylon and then utterly destroyed Babylon. That just simply hasn't happened yet. And in the middle of the description of this nation coming down against Babylon out of the north, verse 4 tells us, "And in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. And they will go along weeping as they go. And it will be that the Lord their God they will seek. And they will ask for the way to Zion, to Jerusalem, turning their faces in its direction. And they will come that they may join themselves to Yahweh in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten." We'd have to say that hasn't happened yet. Therefore, I contend that the whole of Jeremiah 50 and 51 is eschatological. It is prophetic of things that have not yet happened. Not only the judgment against Babylon and the assembly of the nations and the kings against Babylon, but also this promise of the regathering of Israel and Judah simply has not happened yet. But it is going to happen even future to our day, even future to the last 2,000 years of the church's existence. It still has to happen, proving the faithfulness of God to Israel, his people, because he's the God of Israel. Verse 14. Draw up battle lines against Babylon on every side. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her, do not be sparing with your arrows, for she has sinned against Yahweh. So interesting. Perfectly corresponds with what I've been trying to explain so far tonight. Babylon did not worship Yahweh. Babylon did not acknowledge Yahweh, the God of Israel. Babylon believed that based on the fact that they were able to take Judah and Jerusalem into captivity, they were proving the powerlessness of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so they thought, well, you Israelites, you worship your God just like we worship our gods, but our gods just conquered your God because we just conquered you. And so Yahweh hands out judgment because God works with a long plan. He's got all human history to accomplish his will, his desire, his prophecies. And so he prophesies this judgment against Babylon. But look at the reason, because Babylon has sinned against Yahweh. That's not even their God. That's not even who they were worrying about. That's why I started tonight by saying, do you care about sinning against Ra? Do you worry about Shri Chinmoy? There are people on the planet right now who worship Shri Chinmoy. Do you care what he thinks? Are you worried that you might be sinning against the Baha'u'llah? There are people worshiping Baha'u'llah right now on the planet. Do you care? No, because you know that those have no power, no authority over you. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, is going to judge Babylon because he has authority over Babylon. And Babylon, in their arrogance, sinned against Yahweh, even though that's not their God. Because he's universally, sovereignly in charge of everybody. And in order for anybody to sin, they have to sin against that God. Nothing bad's going to happen to you if you decide to sin against Ra. You're really not worried about it. But there are long-term eternal consequences for sinning against Yahweh. Proof again that he is the only God who is. He is the eternal judge. He is the only savior available to men. And he is the sovereign Lord over all of his creation. And he demonstrates it through salvation and through judgment. And that is universal. So then, raise your battle cry against Babylon on every side. She's given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down. For this is the vengeance of Yahweh. Again, fascinating. He's just said that there are going to be armies, a great army assembled of all different nations, different kings. He's going to assemble this great army to come against Babylon. And then when they attack Babylon, they're going to encircle Babylon. They're going to be on every side. They're going to be shooting at her from every possible angle. And then she's going to fall. Her pillars are going to fall as a whole structure. She's just going to give up. And despite the fact that it's the armies of the earth doing it, God says, it's my vengeance, because he's sovereignly in charge of the good stuff that happens in life and of the bad stuff that happens in life. He's sovereignly in charge. To this very day, there are nations in turmoil on planet Earth. Why? Because we'd have to say they have sinned against Yahweh. Otherwise, they wouldn't be going through the turmoil they're going through, because he is the judge of the earth, and he's the one that brings armies against nations in order to punish them, in order to correct them. It's as true today as it was in Jeremiah's time, that the bad things that happen here on planet Earth are the vengeance of Yahweh. So they, as an army, take vengeance on her, which is the vengeance of Yahweh, as she has done to others, so do to her. Cut down the sower from Babylon and the one who wields the sickle at the time of harvest. Okay, that's the beginning at the planting and at the end of the harvest. In other words, they get no food. There's going to be tremendous famine on top of the warfare. From before the sword of the oppressor, they will each turn back to his own people, and they will each flee to his own land. In other words, the people of Babylon are going to be dispersed, because Babylon has always been a metropolitan community. They have always been an assembly of people from all different nations and people groups who would come there to make their money, to do their business, to be part of that big trading community. God's going to scatter them. And they're all going to flee back to their own lands, back to their own people. And then in verse 17, in the midst of this judgment against Babylon, and I hope by now you're getting some feel for the fact that this is God's vengeance against Babylon. Have I driven that point home yet? Are you pretty clear on that now? Despite the fact that this is a vengeance against Babylon, he now turns his attention back to Israel. He did it back there in verse 4, and now he's going to do it yet again in verse 17. In verse 6, he said, my people have become lost sheep. They're shepherds that have led them astray. He picks up that same theme in verse 17. Israel is a scattered flock, and the lions have driven them away. If you have a flock of sheep in the Middle East, especially a couple thousand years ago, your chief concern as you're watching over your flocks of sheep is that lions might come and eat them, because sheep don't have any natural means of defense. And if wolves or lions or bears come and get them, well, then the sheep just lay down for the slaughter. And so he likens Israel to sheep that have been scattered and destroyed by the lions who drove them out. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. So God knows the history of his own people, and he knows that the northern 10 tribes have been driven out of their land and have gone into the Assyrian captivity. Do you remember, just off the top of your head, Isaiah 10? Whenever I'm talking about the absolute sovereignty of God, at some point I'll bring up Isaiah 10, because the prophecy of Isaiah 10, God judges Assyria for the haughtiness of heart with which they attacked his people Israel. Even though God says that he's going to use Assyria to go punish his people Israel. So God uses Assyria to punish Israel and then punishes Assyria, who, by the way, don't exist anymore, punishes Assyria for the way that they attacked his people Israel. And they only did exactly what God said they were going to do. That's some kind of sovereignty. I mean, that's a level of sovereignty that's really hard for us to wrap our heads around. And I think that's part of the reason that Paul asked the question to the Roman church and said, you're going to say to me then, why does God find fault, seeing as no one has resisted his will? I mean, if everybody only does what God determines they're going to do, how does he then judge them for doing what he determined they were going to do? And of course, you know, Paul doesn't answer the question. He doesn't give a theological treatise to explain the sovereignty of God. His response to that question is, who are you to ask that kind of question? You don't get to put God on trial. You don't get to ask him, what are you doing? All you get is the recognition that that's what God is like, and therefore get on your face in front of him. But you're not going to change him, because he's just that sovereign. The first group that scattered the flock of Israel is the king of Assyria. And the last one who has broken his bones, the bones of Israel, is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So he just likened Babylon to Assyria. Same way he judged Assyria, he's going to judge Babylon. By the way, historically, at one time, Assyria was such a powerful force there in the Middle East that they completely leveled Babylon, destroyed Babylon utterly and completely down to the ground, and then Babylon started rebuilding until it reached its zenith during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. That's how powerful Assyria was at one time. By the time that Babylon was in charge of the Middle East, Assyria was just a negligible power or authority in the Middle East. They didn't matter at all. So God, again, demonstrating in human history that he can dole out judgment on people groups, should have been a warning to Babylon. And yet, they did the same thing Assyria did. Therefore, thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, and then he describes himself as the God of Israel. Don't forget, that's who he is. He's the God who's going to defend Israel. Here's what he says. Behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just like I punish the king of Assyria. So even God says, I gave you an example. I demonstrated my power. You know the history of Assyria, and you know they conquered my people Israel, and you know they took the northern 10 tribes into captivity. You know all that, and then I judged them, and now they are destroyed. How is it that you weren't afraid to do the same thing when you captured my people Judah? So God gave them an object lesson. And the same way that he punished the king of Assyria, he's going to judge the king of Babylon. And I shall bring Israel back to his pasture. And he will graze on Carmel, that's the heights, and in Bashan, that's in the prairie lands. And his desire will be satisfied. in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. Those are areas of the northern tribes on both the east and west of the River Jordan. That's back to the original land that they conquered when they first came out of Egypt. God knows all of that geography and promises to bring Israel back to the land that belongs to them and then give them comfort and peace there in the land that belongs to them. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. Search will be made for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I shall pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. So what did God just say? And importantly, with what God just said, how does that compare and contrast to so much of the modern theology concerning Israel and Judah? Because so much modern theology here in the Western world dismisses Israel and Judah, and they do it on the basis of the argument that Israel and Judah have rebelled against God, and they have rejected their Savior. And they have fallen into such sin that God drove them out of their land. And therefore, God is done with them. And there is no future for Israel. But that's not what the prophets say. Ezekiel promises a return, a reestablishment of Israel. Certainly what Zechariah says. Not only are they going to be regathered, but they're going to look on him whom they have pierced and weep as a mother weeps over her only child. Isaiah promises the reestablishment of Israel based on the Christ to come, and that when he died, the sins of Israel would be on him. That with his stripes we are healed. He was speaking of Israel at that time. And here in Jeremiah, again, the prophets all speak with one voice. Here in Jeremiah, God says that someday search is going to be made for the iniquity of Israel, and there's not going to be any. And you can go look for the sins of Judah, and you're not going to find them. And why? Because God himself is going to pardon all those sins. Now, we're in chapter 50 of Jeremiah at this moment, and the first roughly 42 chapters that we read were all about how guilty Israel and Judah are, and how God scattered them, and how God is bringing Babylon down on them because of their sin and the way that God is judging them. And yet, in the midst of their judgment, God gives them the promise that someday he's going to regather them, put them back in their own land, give them peace and safety, and they're going to have no sin to pay for. He's going to pardon them based on Isaiah's suffering servant. The prophets all say the same thing. Therefore, you cannot have a truly biblical theology and a truly biblical eschatology if you think God is done with Israel. That just cannot be the case, at least not if you believe what the Bible actually says. And far too much of modern evangelicalism skirts right up to the edge of saying, we don't really believe what the Bible says. We prefer our theories, and therefore Israel's all done with. But notice it's going to be at the time that he gathers all those kings in an army of the north, something that has never happened, that completely, utterly crush Babylon in those days. And at that time, as part and parcel of that whole thing, God is going to gather and restore Israel. Now, I've heard people through the years try to deal with that passage, especially considering the fact that Babylon at this very moment doesn't exist, and that we have already read prophecies from Isaiah and Jeremiah that Babylon was going to be destroyed and never be occupied again, and it was going to be a haunt of wolves and jackals and ostriches, which I think is funny, and that it's never again going to become a city. I don't know if any of you remember Saddam Hussein. He was determined to reestablish Babylon. He considered himself the second Nebuchadnezzar and had coins struck that you can still find online with images of Nebuchadnezzar and himself in the relief, because he saw himself as the great leader of Iraq, of Babylon, yet again. And he was going to rebuild the city. And of course, none of that happened, because God said it was never going to be rebuilt or reoccupied. And yet there's all this language of a future final destruction of Babylon. And so people have speculated about who they think this future Babylon might be. One of the more common theories is that this future Babylon is America. In verse 21, he's going to name particular cities and areas of physical Babylon over there in the Middle East, in modern Iraq. Against the land of Marathaim, go up against it. And against the inhabitants of Pekod, slay and utterly destroy them, declares the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. The noise of battle is in the land, and great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off and broken. He refers to Babylon, one time so great and so powerful that they were the destroying force. They were the hammer. They were the one who could tear down all other kingdoms and structures. And yet he says the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off and broken. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. I set a snare for you, and you were also caught, O Babylon. In what way is that true? God just said, I set a trap for you, and you fell right in it. Well, if you compare what he's already told you, he's already given you the hint, the king of Assyria, Isaiah 10, that he utilized Assyria in order to conquer his people Israel, and then judged Assyria for the haughtiness of heart with which they attacked Israel. Same thing here. He used Babylon to punish his people Judah, but then in their haughtiness, they not only conquered Judah, but they also tore down the temple of God and destroyed the city walls in Jerusalem. And they took all of the objects of worship out of the temple, all of the golden objects and everything. They stole everything out of the temple, took it back to Babylon. And it was the misuse of those holy objects by Belshazzar that brought about the fall in the very night of that feast, their fall to the Medo-Persians. And so God set a trap. It was like he, in judging Jerusalem, opened those doors so that Babylon could finally conquer Jerusalem. Do you remember how many times Babylon, we've talked about it, how many times Babylon got right to the edge of the walls, the gates of Jerusalem, and it looked like Jerusalem was going to fall. But then God brought up armies out of Egypt on one occasion, so that they would become afraid and they would run away. So they could not take Jerusalem until God let them. But when he opened up the opportunity, they took the opportunity, and he judged them for taking the opportunity he laid in front of them and said, I laid a trap and you fell right in it. What a sovereign God. Here, let's see if we can find a modern equivalent. So Russia is currently invading Ukraine. That's a nation that saw an opportunity and then took the opportunity. It's the exact same thing that happened with Babylon. Because the same God is sitting on the same throne, ruling the same planet, and therefore the things that nations do are still in his hands, and he is still going to judge nations according to the way that they deal with one another, and primarily by the way that they sin against Yahweh, the only God who exists. I set a trap for you, Babylon, and you were also caught while you yourselves were not aware, but you have been found, and you have also been caught, been seized, because you have engaged in conflict with Yahweh. Were they fighting against Yahweh? Not really. They were fighting against Jerusalem. Did they conquer Yahweh's temple Oh, yeah, they did. Did they take all the holy objects that belonged to Yahweh? Yes, they did. So who was their fight really with? With God himself. You have engaged in a conflict with Yahweh. And the Lord has opened his armory, the place where the weapons are kept, and has brought forth the weapons of his wrath and indignation. For it is a work of the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts. It is a work of the God of armies in the land of the Chaldeans. Come to her from the furthest border. Open up her barns, pile her up like heaps, and utterly destroy her. Let nothing be left to her. Put all her young bulls, that means all her armies, all her young men, all her strong men, put them all to the sword. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe be upon them, for the day has come. And it shall be the time of their punishment. There is a sound of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of Yahweh, our God. Again, Israel being reestablished, being regathered, recognizing that it is their God, the God of Israel, Yahweh himself, who is pouring out vengeance on their behalf against their enemies. Vengeance for his temple. Because he laid a trap. They fell in the trap and they desecrated his temple, and he takes it personally. And that event of Babylon conquering Jerusalem and conquering his temple, that occurred 700 years before Jesus was on the planet. It's been a couple thousand years since Jesus was here. We're looking at an event that still hasn't happened in human history, that I contend still has to happen out in the future, somewhere in the eschatological end of the world, and yet God is going to punish them in memory of something they did 2,700 years ago. That's a God with a long memory. That's a God who, if he says you're forgiven, remembers it forever. That's a God who, if he says you're guilty forever. That's a God whose judgment, if it falls on you, stays on you. It's the God of eternity who can declare vengeance against people because of the way they desecrated his temple. All right, I thought in my imagination that we might make it to the end of that chapter, but it's 10 to 8. I know it's getting later, and there's no way we're going to make it to the end of the chapter. So I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to ask you to hold on to everything that we've read tonight, because it's going to be necessary to read the end of the chapter and summon many against Babylon. But we will pick up there next week. If you remember nothing else from tonight, I hope that you go away remembering that Yahweh, the God of this Bible, is the God of Israel. He keeps calling himself that. He keeps pointing it out. He keeps demonstrating it, because he keeps fighting for Israel, because Israel are his people. And you can't change that. And you can't eliminate that. You can't theologize that away. That is who the God of the Bible actually is. And if you call yourself Christian, or if you call yourself an adherent of the Bible, you're doing damage to the Word of God if you are working hard to eliminate the fact that there is this intimacy, this connection between Israel and God, and between Judah and the God of the Bible. Because Yahweh is the God of Israel, and he judges all the nations of the earth unlike any other God in human history. All the other gods had people groups that worshiped them, but God is the universal I am God who judges all the nations based on how they have sinned against him. And that makes him singular and unique in the annals of human history.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.